Psalm 93 is going to talk about only one aspect of divine providence, but it's a beautiful, powerful psalm. So, Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. Let's pray, and then we're going to try to do two things at once with regard to this psalm. Now, I don't know if you can do this, but I'd like you to have page 222 open in the book. If you don't have a book in front of you, there's like five of or six of them extra here, at least right now. So just borrow it so you can not have to look real far away. And then have Psalm 93 open at the same time, because I want to do a little something here. Last time we talked about doing an overview of this doctrine. Today I want to get to the heart of this doctrine. I want to go to the very bottom of the well and find out, you know, why providence is so incredibly precious to us. On 222, what I want us to gain from that box on that page is take a look at the box and look at the different ways that God refers to providence. So if I could have somebody read Psalm 93, wait. Did I pray? I didn't. I did pray. Oh my. Okay, if I could have a volunteer just raise their hand. Psalm 93, verse 1. It's actually in the box there. You don't have to look it up. Anybody? Beth?
The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. The world also established, that it cannot be moved.
Okay, so we're talking about God's governance, right? The Lord reigns. All right, let's look at another expression, his ordinances. His ordinances. Who would like to read Psalm 119:91? Go ahead, Michael.
They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants.
Okay. Good. Now, ordinances, expressions similar to that in the world today might be the natural laws or planet, you know, laws of planetary motion or, you know, but really, Scripture calls them God's ordinances. He's the one who set them up. They are His, right? Providence is also referred to as God's hand. Can somebody read Acts 4:28? Go ahead, Isabel.
For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy
okay, thy hand. It's fascinating. In the Old Testament, God refers to Assyria and Babylon as the hand of God to measure out, to execute chastening on his people. So he calls even the enemies his hand. So we think in terms of it's the means through which he works his will. Okay? So hand. Scripture all talks about God's working. Who would read Isaiah 28:29? We should have responses like immediately. Thank you. Go.
This also cometh forth from the law and of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in war.
Okay, when we see the expression working, right? God is not weary or toiling away like we work. But nevertheless, he works. Remember Jesus' famous expression, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Working out salvation for us in that instance. God's care. 1 Peter 5:7, precious promise. Go ahead, Becky.
Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you.
Just think of that. God caring for you. Right? That's more than just, oh, I really care for you. It's like, I'm taking care of you, right? The Almighty God. God's upholding, last one, Hebrews 1:3, Alan.
Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
How does that text say he upholds all things?
By the word of his power.
Isn't that marvelous? You know, you think of us trying to hold stuff up, right? Keep things going, running around, putting in oil, tweaking this, turning that. He just says it. You know, moon, stand still, enemies vanquished. Just the word of his power. Now, I'm saying it this way because I want to now bring us to what I call the heart of God's providence. You know, we've seen now different expressions that we'll be looking for in Scripture. We've seen a bit of a brief overview, how it encloses its governance, its upholding. But now let's try to plumb the depth of this and go back actually to do this to Psalm 93. I want to do a little exercise with you. We want to learn in this class, among other skills, with God's help, to take Scripture as we're reading it in our daily reading and to draw out of it not only truths, but the preciousness of those truths. And I want to run through this little exercise with you to see if we can't learn together how to do that. You know, you wonder sometimes, or maybe you don't wonder, you know, how a person ever comes up with a sermon. Well, that's exactly how you do it. It's not like there's this machine somewhere and you put in the text and out comes all kinds of truths. Quite honestly, I sit and I look at a passage. What's in this passage? What is it saying? What does it mean? What do other scriptures have to say about it? And then, the really important thing, how is this truth connected to us? How is this really something real and vital? And, you know, this is a 5-verse psalm. You could read it in all of 10 seconds, 15 seconds. And yet, just work with me. I want this to be a collaborative effort. We're going to focus on providence. And we're going to see how this psalm comes at that truth from a few different angles. Now, let me just kind of direct this. Look at verse 1. What does the first part of verse 1, up until the word, the expression, the world. So up until the words, the world. What is the psalm focusing you on? What is at the center of your sight? Go ahead.
The beauty and glory of God.
Okay. The beauty and glory of God. But is it... Okay, his power. Right? It doesn't mention beauty, doesn't mention glory, although that's all in there. But it zeroes in on power. How does it do that? What words... Pick out the words that say power to you.
Reigns.
Reigns. Who reigns? What kind of person reigns? What's the kind of person that reigns? A king. The Lord reigns. What else?
Majesty.
Right? Majesty, the greatness of God, right? He's clothed with it, right? He's just wrapped in majesty. What else? Strength, right? And where did that strength come from?
Himself.
Okay, so you start with this. Instead of talking about the ways God deals with things, the ways he exercises his providence, it starts with him, right? The psalmist begins with him. He starts with a declaration, God reigns. But then he tells us who reigns, right? Clothed in majesty, strength, and he girded himself. You know, you think of a man ready to run a race or to do a great labor, tying up his robe. God has girded himself. He is fully prepared for what he has to do. I mean, you just stop there, right? The picture already just gets your mind, you know, encouraged and lifted up, right? He reigns. Doesn't say over what. Doesn't say over whom. It's just God's in control. Now, this is a psalmist, right? How many times a psalmist is in trouble, distressed, enemies round about. What a way to begin. He reigns. Now, I start this way. Now look at the rest of verse 1. Just read that for me. The world, what? Somebody just read it out loud.
Also is established that it cannot be moved.
Okay, now, is that putting the world on equal footing with God? Obviously not, right? It's not saying the Lord reigns and the world's established. Look at the expression, is established. Is the world doing that? Or is it being done to it? Done to it, right? It's passive. The world is established. It's not saying the world is establishing anything. It's being established. What does it mean to be established? If you're in an established business, what does that mean?
You're grounded, you're not moving, you can't go anywhere.
Okay, so you get this sense of stability, security, right? The world is established, it's fixed, it's set, everything is the way it should be. Now look at the relationship with the two parts of that verse. God reigns. God is clothed in strength. He's majestic. And you can almost see, even though the word's not there, therefore. Right? Now, think about this a minute. This is what I mean by going to the bottom of the well. We look at the world. We look at the ordinances. You know, I'm in the habit now of noticing the stars at night. I'm pretty pathetic at picking out constellations. But, you know, I marvel at the, you know, the celestial dome above. And, you know, pretty much on any night you're going to see the same, you know, maybe a planet comes in and a planet makes its way out. But it's so predictable. It's so established. Things aren't chaotic, running all over the place. You know, everything is established, right? But the reason it's established is because God establishes it, right? Now let's just hold on to that. Look at verse 2. Could somebody read that, please? Stuart, why don't you read verse 2 loudly? Okay, two parts there. What does it mean, thy throne is established? Thy throne is established. What do you think that's telling us?
The power is established.
Okay, now throne, what happens on a throne?
Place you reign from.
Okay.
That is the seat of his power.
Okay, so a throne bespeaks majesty, right? There's only one person going to sit there. That's the king, right? So it speaks of the dignity and majesty of the person. But then, that's the place from which you reign, isn't it? Now, a king goes to sleep. He's still got all the authority, but he's sleeping, right? Well, our God never sleeps. But when it says his throne is established, we're not thinking of a physical, literal place. God is a spirit. So what is this saying to us? His throne is established. Michael?
Well, okay, the throne is the seat of his power, but that says that it shows forth, I guess, his eternality and his reigning. I'm getting at it, am I?
Yep.
That it's from everlasting to everlasting, that it is
unshakable. Mm-hmm. Right, so you have two parts, right? But notice how it says the throne is established from old. So in other words, God didn't start reigning. God ever reigns, right? And when it says established, that means his supremacy, his authority is fixed. It's unshakable. You know, in our world, no matter how powerful somebody is, they go. Right? Kim Jong-il, dead, son takes his place. All the despots that ever lived, emperors, world rulers, they come, they go. Their throne is never fixed. This says, thy throne is established of old. So not only is God majestic, not only is God clothed himself, not only is he reigning, but his reign. It's not like this eternal God will reign for a couple thousand years and say, you know what, that's enough, I'm going to let somebody else take over. Right? It's not going to happen. He reigned from the beginning. He's reigning now. And he will reign till the end of time. And how can he do that? Look at the last part of the verse. Thou art from everlasting. Notice it doesn't say your reign is. You are. God is. So the majesty, the security of the established reign of God is based, is fixed on nothing less than the fact that he himself is eternal. He reigns eternally because he is eternal. Now do you see what the psalmist is doing? Right? He starts out, the Lord reigns, he is clothed in majesty, he is clothed in strength, the world's established. So by virtue of who he is, this is the result. Look at verse 2, same thing. By virtue of who he is, his reign is established. Okay? Let's look at verse 3. Actually, you have to take 3 and 4 together. Could I have a volunteer for 3? Grant, would you read that?
Psalm 93:3.
Yep.
The floods have lifted up, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves.
Okay, now this is an interesting verse. You think David's talking about the sea? Could be. Right, this describes the ocean. But how is this often used in the Psalms?
The enemy.
The enemy, right? Or troubles, right? Thy waves and billows have gone over my head. When he describes his sins, you know, they just overwhelm him. They cover him. So here we have something, right? The floods have lifted up, O Lord. So he's bringing this to God, right? The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. You see this mounting, you know, whether it's trial or difficulty or enemies sweeping in. You know, it seems like waves just ready to devour the psalmist. Verse 4, just read that, somebody. Johanna, did you read it?
The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea.
Isn't that beautiful? So here's all these troubles and trials. But all of a sudden, the psalmist looks up above the waves. The Lord on high is mightier than all this. Do you see what's going on? This isn't just like some dry truth that the psalmist is reciting and teaching. He's living it, right? He starts with the strength and majesty of God. He's looking at how, because of that, the earth cannot be moved. It's fixed until he says otherwise. God's reign is forever because he is forever. Yes, there's floods and floods and floods. He says it 3 times, right, in verse 3, giving you the impression it's just like ready to just overcome everything. Verse 4, the Lord on high is mightier, right? This is how we use the doctrines of God. This is how we are to understand. So maybe you're going through something, you know, loneliness or disappointment after disappointment, the floods. But notice, the floods, O Lord, have lifted up the floods, right? So it's not just focused on the waves, but casting a glance above. And then there he is. He's above all this. He's in charge. He's on the throne. He has the might and the majesty necessary to bring me through these. You see how that works? How, and this is, you know, this is a class in part to go over these things, but it's also a class in part to remind us how to teach things to our children, grandchildren. This is how you teach it. Don't be satisfied when Susie comes home from the lesson. Oh, you learn about providence. What's providence? Yeah, God's in control. That's great, Susie. That's what it means. No, sit Susie down and say, do you remember when Uncle Tommy had cancer? And how he was calm because he was looking to the Lord? You know, take things in the life that that child sees and understands. See those mountains? Remember when we visited those mountains? How firm and large and, you know, people aren't going to move those. God is mightier than the mountains. You know, take the truths and bring them into their lives and tie them to God. So it's not just, yeah, God's in control of everything. No, it's this. Let's keep going. Five. Somebody want to read five? Go ahead. Yeah, Joe. Five.
Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore.
Okay. So, what's the psalmist saying here in this verse? What is very sure?
Testimony.
Okay, so his testimony. What are his testimonies?
His laws.
Decrees. His word. Right? Everything he declares, whether it's promises, threatenings, his word in general, right? Very sure. How could the psalmist say that by this point?
Because of who God is.
Yeah. God is reigning, clothed in majesty, clothed in strength, above the waves, right? So now, when we have this lofty view of God, well, of course his testimonies are sure, because he wrote them. So when we debate, if we ever do, with people who don't believe like in the infallibility or the authority of God's word, oh, that old book, you know, how do you know it wasn't man-made? Sir, God wrote it. Say that. God wrote this. You see those mountains? You see those hills? God made them. And God wrote this. Why would I not believe this? Right? That's why these things are sure. Not because I can kind of get science to agree and there's evidences that kind of back it up. That's fine in its place. But first and foremost, look people in the eye and say, God wrote it. That's why I'm listening. And why you should too. Right? Now, having said all that, what an interesting conclusion. What's the psalmist saying at the end of this psalm? What's the conclusion of the whole matter? What does it mean, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever? When you say something's becoming, what do you mean by that? It's part of you. And it's appropriate, right? So if you're going to go to your child's graduation, let's say, you probably would wear something that's becoming the event, right? But if you're hanging out with friends or whatever, informal works fine. It's becoming for that setting. Somebody who has high office, they ought to have a way about them, a certain dignity about them that's becoming the office, right? It's fitting. It's appropriate. Well, look at this. What is the psalmist saying here? What's becoming where?
Holiness is becoming your church.
Okay. So, holiness becomes thy house, O Lord, forever. In other words, God being who he is, it is fully appropriate that we come into his presence in holiness. Right? But now, I have a hunch the psalmist is probably not just thinking about church or the temple, right? When you think about him reigning over the whole universe, right? How heaven is his throne, scripture says, and the earth is his footstool. That gives a much more comprehensive picture, right? The point is, in the presence of a God like this, holiness is fitting, right? It's just unbecoming to come before the Lord, to stand in his presence any other way. And that's really, do you see how, okay, so we can, if we look in here for providence, well, God's reign. Let's see, that's on there on the chart. Then the earth is established. Well, that's like his ordinances, right, to keep the earth kind of the way it is. You can pick out all kinds of descriptions, but never stop until you've anchored them in the person of God himself. That it's because God is who he is that these things are what they are. The fact that God reigns, therefore we will not fear. The fact that the earth is established, let people conjure up all the theories they want about how the world this and how the end that. No, God is in control over that. And you know, that's how we, you know, that's the difference between reading Scripture and reading and meditating upon Scripture. And saying, now what really is this saying? What is this speaking to me? And so when we teach our children, you know, you may be a little discouraged, some of you. You may feel, I don't really understand a lot of this stuff myself. I would have a hard time maybe putting this into words. I'm not very good with words. Well, do you see how you don't necessarily have to be? How sometimes a simple lesson combined with a real heartfelt tie into the person of God and how that affects our lives is really way more powerful. If you sat there and rattled off a whole bunch of stuff, you try to be like, okay, you know, I'm trying to remember half of this. But if you said two or three things, but you tied it into the majesty of God and you tied it in to that's why things are established. That's why one ruler comes and one ruler goes, and over the whole course of human history, you can see God's handiwork, directing all things, preserving His people. Now, it's more than just a doctrine. It becomes a real, and the ultimate goal, if I could say it this way, the long and the short of it is, you want your children to really do two things. One is you want them to be really comforted and really convinced that God is involved in human events. But then the other thing is you want to train them to begin to see the connection between things and God as much as you can. Now, you know, you can do this overly much where it becomes like artificial and forced. But, you know, when you see things happening in Providence, it seems to me there was just an example I witnessed up in Canada. It just ran out of my head. But I'm sure you could think of dozens of examples, like, you know, people, oh, he came just in the nick of time. Well, that's not the way to describe something, right? See how God orchestrated that event. There was an example from when years ago when we were first married. We were really good friends with this one family, and this daughter of theirs was riding home from work one night, and her car went off the road down an embankment. If somebody hadn't been right there at that time, it was a very late hour that she was coming home from work, humanly speaking, she would have died, because nobody would have known she was there for days. And it just so happened that a police officer saw the car go off the road, rushed her to the hospital just in time, and now she's a godly grandmother, has children and children's children who serve the Lord. We don't believe in luck and chance, right? And you can sit your children down and say, now look, you remember you heard about that? Let's talk about that. How God, His eternal purpose for that person to have children and to have grandchildren who also serve the Lord. Now you'd say, if he didn't so make it so that officer was there that night at that very moment on that very street seeing that very car, right? And what does that do? It teaches your children connect every day with the Almighty. But what's important in doing that is what the psalmist does. Give as much as we can from a human perspective an exalted view of God. You know, the reason that God does all this, well, just look who He is. Clothed with strength. He's able to do it. He sees everything. And you can start bringing all kinds of God's attributes in. Right? He sees what's going on. He's almighty. He can do whatever it pleases Him. You know, He's compassionate. So you're tying in and tying back to God. So, you know, who God is and connecting the dots between everyday things. That's, you know, to me, the way to really teach providence, you know, to our children. Let's turn the page a minute. One more thing before we quit. 224. I don't particularly care for the way it's described, like the words used, but I guess I don't know of anything better. Look at the bottom of 224. They distinguish God's providence into three types, and, you know, these names are just assigned. There's a general providence, that there's a special providence over the rational creatures, mankind, angels, all that, and then a particularly special providence over the church. Now, what would be the danger of differentiating them this way? Is there any danger? But what would you have to avoid as you're teaching children these degrees of providence? Joel?
He's less so interested in the creation.
Yes, excellent. Less interested, perhaps, in the one than the other. Now, that can be taken a couple different ways, but the point is we never want to give the impression that God's really not paying attention to this. Right? That he's really got his focus fixed on that. So even though it is scriptural to say that his eye is particularly upon his people, that doesn't mean it's not elsewhere. It simply means his care for them is a fatherly care. So it's not a quantitative difference. I'm spending 5 hours watching them and 2 hours watching the rest. It isn't that. He's watching everything at all times. But it's the way he's watching it. That's the difference. Do you see the difference? So over his church, it's a paternal, a fatherly, gracious, preserving, loving care, right? Over men and angels in general, he reigns, he rules, but you think about the fallen angels, he's not loving them, he's not nurturing them, nothing of the sort, but he's definitely reigning over them with the same total control that he is over the church. But it's a different character of care. And then over all of creation, well, he loves the world, he says. So there is this general love of God for all creation, the mountains, the planets. And why? Because he made it. Right? They're all reflections of himself and of his majesty. But you can see, obviously, the difference between loving a star and loving his, the child for whom his son died. A very different kind of relationship there. But we do see that, right? That he orchestrates everything, but he does so for the good of his people. So he's controlling everything. Now, let me turn this around and say, if you were teaching your child about providence, and you were getting to this part, how would you finish this part of the lesson? We just talked about the different ways he cares for things. What would be a way to apply this to them? Go ahead.
Well, to teach thankfulness.
Okay.
That they might see God's hand in their normal everyday lives.
Good.
See his power.
Good. Now, what if, let's just say you haven't seen clear evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in a particular child's life. You're just not sure where they're at spiritually. How could you use this part of the lesson in an evangelistic sort of way? Go ahead, Josh.
To guide my children to see God's providence in providing them with godly parents, so that his care and nurturing for them as covenant children is providing them parents so that they might see and believe the Lord Jesus Christ.
Good. Good. Excellent. What if you have a child who's showing every evidence of not being regenerate? I'm not saying you know for sure, but let's just say there's no encouraging signs. Things are looking pretty grim. They're kind of moving in a different direction. How could you use this part of the lesson to try to win them? Go ahead.
I'm not sure how to phrase this, but the same God who has the strength and the power and the knowledge to govern every aspect of everything, you'll be held accountable to unless you believe on his son. However, if you do repent and believe in him, then all of that power and strength in governing all things will be to your benefit.
See?
So those promises will.
See how that works? I might, depending on the age of the child, might put it a little simpler, something like, now son, we just studied here in this chapter, God reigns over the whole world. Everything's in it. But see this fatherly care he has over his own. Now you know the wicked, if they go lost, that all of that power, all of that providential wisdom is arrayed against them. But if you're one of his, if you're trusting in his son, if you're repenting of his son, all of that is for you. That fatherly care surrounds you. I mean, you see how, you use doctrines like this to get right to the point, to impact their lives, to show them the tremendous difference between being a believer and not. You know, some people look at believers, oh yeah, that's nice, you believe that, I don't believe that, but you do, glad it works for you. We're talking about an enormous difference. God for you or God against you? All this might and power and reign on your behalf, imagine that. The King of Kings who governs everything, ruling for you, for your personal benefit, that you might, you know, now you got to be careful how you show what that benefit means. It doesn't mean no trials, no sickness, no difficulties, to be become like his son. But having that behind you, so to speak, rather than in your face, against you, huge difference. Yeah.
You could even use the instance of the waves like you were talking about. Just imagine if you had the waves, you know, cascading over you, the world and all of these troubles that are in the world that we know believers they have. You have all that power of God at your disposal. You are not his. So you can use
Yeah, that's going right from the passage, right? Excellent. That's exactly what we're talking about. So, you know, so there is that. Last thing, I know I said the last thing was the last thing, but this is really the last thing. And that's the difference between primary and secondary causes. Now, does anybody know what that means before we go into that? Go ahead. You're nodding your head.
Primary causes is always in God and his decree.
Okay.
He caused it to happen and he decrees it'll happen. Secondary causes are the way it's played out, such as God decreed for so-and-so to die, then the secondary cause, the person who shoots him.
Okay. So to refine that just a little bit, that's really it, what you got. To maybe tweak one little thing, the primary cause of everything that happens is God. Right? The secondary cause is the means he may choose to affect that change. I'm not saying use language like that with your children, but just so you cleanly understand, right? So like he said, the sickness or the killer or the ruler or the windstorm or whatever it was is the means God uses to affect his will, to make his will come to pass. But God is always behind it. Now, where it gets tricky is when you talk about sin. God does not cause, in the sense of force, a person to sin. But remember, we never talked about force. We said the primary cause, the primary one who is orchestrating and decreeing. But like with Judas, like with the murderer, they are personally responsible for what they've done. But they are the means in God's hands for affecting what he determined to have done. So they may be doing something sinful. God is not willing sin, but he even uses the deeds of sinful men for his good and wise purposes. But, well, go ahead.
So we would still say that God is the primary cause of such an instance happening.
Mm-hmm.
We still hope, yeah.
Always. Always. Now, let's do the exercise again. How can this be used in a personal way with your children or grandchildren? How can you make use of that truth? Let's apply it now. How can we do that? Or illustrate it if you want. You can make up something if you can't think of something right offhand. Yes?
You can use that as a way to show God's providence in bringing them to himself. You know, how you do that. But just to show them you know, that God is that eternal Father, as you said, and even in affliction he's caring for you, he's driving you to the cross.
Good. Now let's take what you just said, which is totally correct. Does somebody feel comfortable enough to just talk to your child, pretend to talk to a child right now? How would you actually say that to a real person? Then you can use a different example if you care to, but if it's easier for you. Because this is really where the rubber meets the road, actually saying it to a person. Like, it's so interesting. I'll ask this question and people will give me the truth. It's like, wait a minute, no. How would you actually say it? Well, God isn't... No, how would you actually say it? You know, what would you actually say? Go ahead, Homer.
Well, I understand that many times you are very disappointed with how your siblings treat you, and they're very harsh to you. They sometimes hit you, and they sometimes get in your way. But you need to realize that it's God's providence that you have siblings, and that it is His intention that you, your character, be improved by such things as trials.
Great. See that? Becomes personal, right? And things like, you know, I know that maybe you caught this disease at school, and maybe that sick child shouldn't have been there that day, but it was no mistake, right? And even though you might not like the fact that so-and-so mistreated you, just remember, right, that God was behind this whole thing and is using these things to try our faith and to bring patience in us. And, you know, and there's so many ways, but again, what are we doing? We're connecting the dots of everyday life to the truths we're studying, and we always go back to God. Now, you know, you could go back to that story you started and say, well, obviously maybe your brother or sister really didn't mean you well. They were just trying to get at you and cause you, you know, but what might God have been doing? Right? What might God's reason have been for allowing that to work? And right away, you're getting them to even look at the situation differently. All they see is that good for now, I'm just going to, right? But it's like, back up a minute. Who should we really be looking at here? And isn't that what Joseph did, right? You know, all these things were happening to him, but he seemed to have an eye beyond the immediate. You know, God's up to something here, and I'm just going to do my best in the circumstances I'm in because God is here. When Potiphar's wife tried to come at him, right? How can I do this wickedness and sin before God? Right? To him, God was right there. How could I dare do this with him here? She's probably like, what are you talking about? It's just the two of us, right? But that's what we want to instill. He is there. And these truths are all about him. And teaching them to tie in the everyday. All right, that's good. That's kind of what we're looking at. So that will do for today. Let's pray together. Alan, would you lead us in prayer today, please? Yes.